metaphorically following Jesus. And 76 out of 77 times that it's used in exactly that way. It is a word which literally means to take the likeness of, or in the sense of what we would normally look at as following, to go in the same way. It's a word in the original Greek that is rather exclusive in its meaning, metaphorically, to the idea of following Christ. And in Matthew chapter 16, we find Jesus talking and relating the matter of following him to what I'm going to call incalculable value. You'll understand in just a minute as we read the text why I've chosen that word. It's a little bit hard to say, and I had to double check to make sure I had it spelled right. You know, that's one of the downsides of putting everything up here on the screen. You can double check my spelling. And that's probably not a word that we use quite a bit because, well, it's kind of hard to say. But we understand that it means something that is so immense, something that is so big that it is impossible to calculate or to, as we would say sometimes, to quantify, to put it in words as to just exactly how much it is. That is the value that is associated with following Jesus. And now as we turn to Matthew chapter 10, let's look at verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus gives us some of the most simple and basic requirements here that have to do with our daily lives. And I'd like to break it down into three parts. First of all, Jesus says, if we're going to follow him, we've got to lay something down. We've got to lay down ourselves and the concern for ourselves, that attitude which puts me at the top of the list. And it's very easy to understand why this aspect of following Jesus is one of the great challenges of our modern times, because our very culture promotes the idea of me first. We're taught that you got to look out for yourself because nobody else is going to, or as it used to be put, be sure you look out for old number one. The fact is, though, Jesus says you're not old number one. You've got to lay aside yourself. Let him deny himself. And then Jesus says, secondly, you've got to take something up. You've got to lay something down, and then you've got to take something up. And that something, of course, as Jesus describes it, is a cross. Not a literal cross. And in fact, I believe there's a little bit of misunderstanding as to what my cross and your cross may be. If your neighbor has a dog that is particularly loud, especially later into the nighttime hours, and barks a lot on the side of the house closest to your property, you may decide not to say anything to your neighbor and say, you know, it's just my cross to bear. No, it's not. It's your neighbor's dog that he needs to do something about. Inconveniences and problems and troubles of a normal human nature, things that come about as part and lot of human existence, things that sometimes are irritating, sometimes it's even people that are a little bit irritating, are not our cross to bear. To describe the minor inconveniences of life as a cross, in the sense that Jesus used the word here, is to do insult to the very idea of the crucifixion of Christ. To take up our cross means to serve God no matter what the physical circumstances or physical repercussions may be. The cross represented to Jesus far more than just an inconvenience. It was something far greater than just something that was a little bit uncomfortable. It represented something that he couldn't take it or leave it and follow the Father's will. We've got to be willing to take up our cross. Whatever serving God may bring. Remember the question I asked you this morning? At the very beginning of our worship service, I asked you to consider, from the standpoint of your own personal life, how long has it been since your life was made more difficult by the fact that you are a Christian? And if you're like me, you couldn't think of a time when your life has been made harder because you're a Christian. I think most of us would have to say our lives have been made much easier, much more blessed, much better because of the fact that we are Christians. Because you see, our perspective as Christians has to be in a certain way, a direction. Our priority list has to begin at a certain point. And even though we may be called upon to take up our cross, we understand very well that serving God brings into our lives the blessings that we cannot count. And perhaps, maybe in an extreme situation, someone may even meet the end of their life as a result of something that grows out of their dedication to the Lord. We're not all that commonly familiar with that kind of persecution, with that kind of punishment by those who hate God and His people. But perhaps in some random case, that may be the end result of your life, and it may in fact bring about the end of your life. From an earthly standpoint, what a tragedy it would be to have to leave this earth under those circumstances. But from a heavenly standpoint, what a glory it would be to thus be ushered into eternity, to enjoy the joys of the Lord. We've got to be willing to take up something, to take up our cross. And then, in the third place, Jesus says we've got to be willing to live something out. Think follow through. Following Jesus involves a lot of following through. In fact, we could hardly call ourselves disciples in the true sense of the word if there were not any follow through in what we're doing. We're very familiar with people, either in worldly pursuits or sometimes even in spiritual efforts, who will make a strong push for something, and then the next thing you know, they've fallen by the wayside, lost their interest in it, and seemingly don't care anymore. And that represents usually a great tragedy, especially in spiritual terms. We need to resist the urge to give up. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. as the one professed who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus pointed out to him that perhaps he hadn't thought through that situation as well as he should, because following Christ is for the rest of our lives. Now let's turn away from this idea of incalculable value, as Jesus reminds us again of how important the soul is, and nothing that we could ever do or accomplish would take the place of the soul in importance and in value. And let's think for just a minute about the staggering commitment that is associated with following Christ. Luke chapter 14, where we left off this morning at verse 25, reading through verse 35. Let's notice what the Lord says. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Verse 34 says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Warren Wiersbe was a Baptist minister and associated for many years with the Moody Church in Chicago and the Moody Bible Institute, and was a very prolific writer, speaker on the radio, wrote a very, in my opinion, a very good set of commentaries entitled The Bible Expositor's Commentary. But in the section on Luke, particularly Luke chapter 14, this particular passage that we're studying from, page 232, Mr. Wiersbe wrote, "Jesus seems to make a distinction between salvation and discipleship. Salvation is open to all who will come by faith, while discipleship is for believers willing to pay a price." I thought that such an interesting comment that I've jotted it down here in the margin of my Bible. And as if you wouldn't already know, let me tell you that I also jotted down right beside it, "I strongly disagree." Because you see, to draw a line between salvation and discipleship, I believe, draws a line where God has not drawn one. To say that one can be saved and then, if he chooses, he can go even further and become a disciple doesn't seem to me to be in harmony with very much of what the New Testament teaches about following the Lord. Particularly in reference to that last passage that we read from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus talked about the importance of denying self, taking up the cross, and following him, and then gave the illustration of the value of one soul as though the salvation of one soul depended upon the matter of denying oneself, taking up one's cross, and following Him. And it seems that Mr. Wiersbe, in his comments, takes issue with putting those two things together, the salvation of the soul and the taking up the cross to follow Jesus. Let it not be misunderstood. The Bible teaches us that the only way to secure that soul that we have of incalculable value is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And included in that process is the matter of obeying initially the gospel of Jesus Christ to become a child of God, and then to continue to serve Him and to grow and strengthen and reinforce our efforts to be a better disciple. And here in Luke chapter 14, Jesus makes some startling statements. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. God wants me to hate my family? No, I don't believe that's it at all. I believe, though Jesus said it in a different way in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus put it more in the comparative terms that we're accustomed to. And he says, if anyone loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. And yet I wonder, though, as we think in terms of our families, the tremendous priority that we put on every aspect of our concerns for our families. Those of us who are Christian people, those of us who have learned the truth and obeyed the truth and seek to follow the truth, who hold our families in the highest of love and regard upon this earth. There is something, though, that is more important than our families, and that's God. If you were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and begin, or chapter 13, and begin reading at verse 6, you would notice a very, very disturbing passage where God, through Moses, tells the Israelites that if anyone comes to you, whether it be a kinsman or even your father or mother or son or daughter, and tries to persuade you to leave God and follow idols, you know what God said needs to be done? That person must be stoned to death. Stoned to death. Come on, preacher, you know that can't be real. Oh, it's real. That's how God impressed upon His people in that day the importance of putting God first. So you're saying that if my wife or my husband or my children come to me and try to persuade me to change churches? No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying that Jesus said, if anyone loves father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. And as he said here in Luke chapter 14, he or she cannot be my disciple. I love my family more than I'm able to describe. My wife, my daughter, my son, my grandchildren, my mother. Some of the fondest hours I have spent in recent years have been in recollection of all of the things that I miss about my dad not being here with us anymore. But even those things must be secondary to God, to following Jesus. Following Jesus must take the deepest priority. In the second place, Jesus talks about a great risk. All of my life, I've heard this lesson about the building of the tower, the going to war, explained in a lot of different ways. You got to count the cost. Before you sign on to serve God, you got to realize that it's going to be costly. I get that, and I understand that, and I agree with that. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. I believe what Jesus says is the tower, the building of that tower, and the going to war against someone with a great army. Those two things are illustrations of and representative of the risk of not serving God. Maybe you've never thought about it that way. If you decide not to obey the Lord, if you decide not to follow Christ, that's a pretty strong tower you're setting out to build. Are you sure you're willing to build it? If you decide not to obey the Lord, if you decide to risk or to resist even the invitation of God for salvation, you're going to battle against a tremendous opponent. Are you sure you're willing to fight that battle? I don't claim that to be original, and I will freely grant that it resides in the realm of opinion insofar as interpretation goes. But I believe, as I have represented it to you, that interpretation would be perfectly in harmony with everything else the New Testament teaches, because there is no greater risk in this life than the risk of resisting God. And so what an undertaking that is on the part of those who have decided not to be obedient. You need to stop and think about what you're going to lose and whether or not you need to go ahead and send out an ambassador to seek peace. And then the third thing from this particular passage, I believe, is the lesson of critical usefulness. When Jesus uses salt as an illustration here, it's exactly the same as he did in Matthew chapter 5. The light of the world, salt of the earth. Particularly in that day and age, salt was a very, very important commodity. Unrefined, though, as it was not a seasoning and flavoring power that would endure, particularly if it were exposed to the elements. So salt, in order to retain its savor or saltiness, had to be somewhat protected and cared for. But there was nothing any more useful insofar as the human taste was concerned than the matter of salt. Salt was a commodity that was often used as money. Hence the phrase that has come into use in the olden days, someone is not worth his salt. His work is not worth what he's being paid. It's hard to miss the point that Jesus makes when he says, "You're the salt of the earth," Matthew 5, verse 13. It's also hard to miss the point of what he says when he says, "But if the salt hath lost its savor, it's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, trodden under the foot of men." He says the same thing here in Luke 14. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? A redundant question. In other words, it cannot be restored. Be careful that your saltiness in your service to the kingdom of God does not lose its taste, its savor, its influence, its power. It's only good to be thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We asked the question this morning, where do you stand insofar as your discipleship is concerned? Do not fall victim to the false teaching that you can be saved and not be a disciple. Can't happen. That's not the truth. I don't see anything optional in the matter of following Christ and being his disciple. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you haven't done that, there'll never be a better time than right now to do it. If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, there'll never be a better time to come back and be restored. So if you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.